Why don't you, you know, get rid of the pulpit and sit behind a table or something like that. Do something a little different than Sunday morning. So anyway, we're taking your advice on that subject. And we'll have more, I guess, like a Bible study format together, just you and me. All right. And so I'm looking forward to it as we continue with the book of Acts. We'll begin into Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, the second half of the chapter. And by the way, and some of you have already done this, which is really cool. You've already sent me some questions and comments and things, and I haven't even started yet, which is great. But anyway, you're welcome to send texts, questions, or comments to 817-614-5677. And then just like last week, what we'll do is when I'm finished up here, then Travis will come on up and sing a song and then lead a song. And then I'll go through the questions and see which ones I know the answers to, okay? And the others I'll ignore. But anyway, I have one left over from last week, which I'm going to cover in here from Michael Garcia, about the difference between apostles and disciples. So we'll get to that. And that was the one question I didn't get to. Actually, there was a second question I didn't get to last week, too, because my daughter Brittany, who lives, you know, up in Tulsa, her question was, who's your favorite child? So I thought that was funny. And the answer to that question is, who's ever watching this? Those are my favorite children. And so anyway, let's see. Well, I miss you guys very much. It's so odd not interacting with you. I know we've got four of us here. We've got Tim Landers and Scott Landers back there. It's nice to see them in three dimensions. And even if we're not shaking hands or hugging each other, it's good to see those guys. But I miss everybody else. And so I hope we can get back together really soon. I know you do, too. I hear comments all the time. So there's a lot going on, and I hope that you're enjoying the Facebook devotionals on the church's Facebook page. Kyle did one last week, the end of last week, and then Travis did one yesterday. And I believe James Murray is going to do one. One of our elders is going to do one later this week. So I hope you enjoy those. Those are efforts to keep us connected. I know a lot of people, a lot of groups are doing Zoom meetings. I know some of the flock groups. I know Awana had theirs earlier this afternoon. And that's great. Our flock is going to have a Zoom meeting on Monday. And so keep it up. Keep those connections going. I know we're doing phase two of our reaching out to our elderly folks and to folks who have conditions who might need some help. And so that's kind of cool that we're reaching out to them and responding just to find out how you are. Many of you have family in the area, those of you who are older members or folks who have certain conditions that make you vulnerable to this virus. And so that's really good that you have family, but we're there also to back you up and to help you out. If you need help, please let us know. Jeff King, I know, is going to be reaching out to you in the next couple days again. And then also, we have, a picture of my granddaughter. You guys are always like, I need more pictures of your grandchildren, John. And so anyway, there's a picture of my older granddaughter, Brooklyn. She was making cookies today with her mother, and I think Brittany kind of surprised her with the camera a little bit. And so, whoa, look at me. I'm really messy. I have lots of chocolate all over me. And so that's a lot. That's a fun picture there. But hope you're keeping in touch with your families, too. And there's a lot of activity on the social medias, and that's exciting to see all that. And keep up the good work and showing love to one another during these very odd and difficult times. Let's see. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get to His Word. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thanks so much for these brothers and sisters who are tuning in, whether live or seen it on YouTube later. And we thank you, Lord, for the great opportunity we have to study your word together here, and look forward to the questions and the comments and the interaction that we'll have later in the time, and more worship music as well to sing praises to your excellencies and your goodness to us. And so thank you, Lord, for our time together. Thanks for the tech people who are here to make this happen. And thank you for your sovereignty and your rule and your omniscience and your omnipresence. We thank you, Lord, for who you are and who you're making us into being. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. All right, very good. As I like to do frequently is to review a little bit. So hopefully you're seeing the PowerPoint slides. As you know, we're studying the book of Acts, and the title that we've chosen is Action Heroes of the Bible or of the Church. And as you know, we finished out with the first part of chapter 1 last week, and just to read verse 8, which forms a very natural outline of the book, it's kind of cool the way that works out. It says, Jesus speaking here, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so that forms a very natural flowing outline for the book. And so you have there Judea down the bottom there, which is where Jerusalem is located. So you have Jerusalem, and then you have Judea, the province of Judea, two very Jewish areas. And then you have kind of a mixed race area, Samaria, which is a mixed race group of people who are half Jewish and half Assyrian. And so it's going to extend itself out to people who aren't necessarily 100% Jews, and then ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth. By the way, very simple backbone map of Israel on the screen right now, and it's a great way to remember some geography of Israel. So you have Galilee to the north and Samaria, then Judea. It's GSJ. Okay, that's always remember. I have most of my 403B or 401K is with Goldman Sachs. I always remember Goldman Sachs. Goldman Sachs Jr. Oops. And that's how crazy way the geography of Israel. Had a little technical problem there. My piece of tape fell off, evidently. So anyway, that's where we are with that. And then you hear with concentric circles, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so that's where the direction the gospel is going. That's the direction that the believers, the witnesses, had to go. That is also the extension of the Holy Spirit, that he would be sent to people in these locations in concentric circles. So you have the book of Acts. It's a transitional book. All right. So there's some things in the book of Acts that are very transitional, meaning they're only one-time occurrences. And then there are some very standard principles that we'll see. Of course, the principles that we look at, which form my message outlines that you see on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights and other times when I teach, they form the principles, okay, the timeless principles. So you'll see both in the book of Acts. Some things are transitional and some things are timeless and don't change. So you have that, and then here's the outline. So the church will be a witness in Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, the closer province to Jerusalem, as well as Samaria, a province that's far away, and then ultimately the church's witness will be to the rest of the world. So that covers everybody else, you know, the rest of the world. And so that covers every other location in the world except for those already mentioned. And so you have a little bit of a review there. So let's review the principles from last week, because they are very meaty observations and there's a lot more that could be said about these. I'm trying to limit my time. But the first point in the first five verses is that since we've experienced the risen Christ, we can expect to be equipped for service. And so we'll be equipped through spiritual giftedness. We've already been equipped. Believers in this dispensation, this period of time, have been equipped with the third person of the Godhead, having indwelled us at the point of belief or salvation. So we have the Holy Spirit indwelling inside of us, which is a tremendous resource. And so he convicts us. He illumines our hearts as far as Scripture is concerned. He reveals truths to us that are contained in Scripture. And so there's a lot of sensitivity that we have because of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And also we're equipped well because of that. So we have experienced, since we've experienced the risen Christ and become believers, we can expect to be equipped. And that's exactly what's happening in the rest of this book, or the rest of this chapter. And so the second principle is found in verses 6 through 8. It says, God has an ultimate plan, but we should expect to work for his intermediate plan. And so we'll look at a little bit further about the timeline of human history from creation all the way to the new heavens and the new earth. I'll show you my timeline in a second. But the ultimate build out, especially as it pertains to the Jews in the Gospels as well as the book of Acts, is that God will fulfill his promises to Israel once again. And so you have large swaths of the Old Testament. Almost a third of the Old Testament is about prophecy that hasn't been fulfilled yet. And a lot of it is about the millennial kingdom, about the thousand-year reign of Christ. So you have that yet to be fulfilled. That is God's ultimate plan, and we really can't do very much to hasten that because God has his timing already set. It just hasn't been revealed to us. But yet you and I have been given orders to help work on this intermediate plan, which is the church. So we are to help build and edify and extend the boundaries of the church, not so much the geography of it, but in terms of human souls. And so that is our charge, as Christ gave to the disciples the Great Commission, to go baptize and teach. Very essential, very basic stuff. So this is God's intermediate plan. This is his parentheses, you could say, between the Old Testament and the ultimate fulfillment in the thousand-year reign of Christ, and then ultimately the new heavens and the new earth. The third principle that we looked at last week is Christ's ascension has real-time influence on our well-being and purpose. And so his ascension, he left so that way the Holy Spirit could come, and he's not unbusy right now. He's very much busy. He's still in physical form. He hasn't become a spirit again. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and he is our advocate. He works for us. He is our intercessor. He prays for us. He defends us. And so we can pray to him. So he is an active Lord right now in real time. All right? So it's not like Jesus Christ is on a vacation or something, or he's just out of the picture. He's very much involved, as are the Father and the Holy Spirit as well. And so he is very busy doing his work now. So let's move on to the new section here. For that, there's the timeline that I promised you, and you've seen this before, that the second coming is the event that Jesus refers to in verse 12. Actually, the angels say this in verse 11. It says, "Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This name, this same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." And so ultimately he will return. He'll return for the church at the rapture, and then 7 years, Daniel's 70th week. But then ultimately he will return for good and then establish that thousand-year reign in the book of Revelation. So you have that taking place. So the angel communicates that to the disciples, that Jesus is gone, but he's coming again. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Get us out of here. And we all feel that especially strongly now because of things coming apart at the seams, it seems, in many ways, where the world as we knew it a month ago, it doesn't really exist anymore. I mean, many pieces of it do, but it just seems like we don't know what's going to happen. And so this stuff that we're learning, this valuable, authoritative, inerrant information, is especially applicable to us now because we really want it to happen more than ever, because we are sensing in the deepest parts of our soul that this is not our final destination. This is not where we should wind up, nor is it where we want to wind up. That God has a plan, and he is unfolding it according to his timeline. So notice on that timeline, there's no dates. All right. There are some events in the past that have taken place that are benchmarks, but there are no dates on there. So there's no way in the world that I'm going to predict the rapture of the church, or even say that we're close to the rapture of the church, which is God's next event on his prophetic timeline. There's no way in the world I'm going to say that, because it says in Scripture that he will come like a thief in the night, setting off the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so it is irresponsible for Christian teachers and pastors, ministry leaders, to say, oh, we're in the end of the end times. Now, let me say this, that since Christ ascended, we are in the end times. But we don't know if we are in the end of the end times. Very important distinction there. And it's very irresponsible for us to say that we are there, because there have been many times in the past when we thought we were there. I remember in the 70s when things were taking place in the Middle East and the Arab oil boycotts and everything was falling apart. Oh, yeah, the rapture's coming. Anyway, that was 40-some years ago, and it hasn't happened. But it could happen in 5 minutes or 5,000 years from now. So anyway, getting into the new section here in verses 12 through 14, look what it says. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And so, what's happening here? Well, Jesus evidently ascended from the Mount of Olives, because that is where the disciples were. And the Mount of Olives is, I forgot to show you my little introduction here. This is, okay, so we're going to learn about the heroes of the church, right? Action heroes of the church. But then there are also some villains, too. And we're going to talk about one villain in particular today. But anyway, there's the Mount of Olives, and that's in the foreground. And then there's the Kidron Valley in between that, as well as the present walls of the city of Jerusalem. Those walls were built by the Turks. They're not the walls from the New Testament era, but they're in similar places. But the Jerusalem now is bigger than it was back then, and so the walls go much longer. But anyway, that's the Dome of the Rock there, the Muslim building. It's more of a shrine than it is a mosque, by the way. It's not really so much of a mosque. It's more of a shrine. And that's the Kidron Valley in between the Mount of Olives, which is named such because there's a lot of olive trees there. I mean, there's a lot of olive trees. And so the disciples returned to Jerusalem, and they weren't that far away. They were just outside the city walls. And they went to the room, or the upper room, it's called. And in the Greek, it's got the definite article there. So this room is very possibly the same room where Jesus and the disciples had the Last Supper, where they celebrated the last Passover. And so it's very likely. So you have a little map there, and I don't know if you can see the map really well, but the Mount of Olives would be in the on the right side, upper right there, Mount of Olives. And then they had to go about two-thirds of a mile to the upper room, which is kind of in the bottom left quadrant of the city walls there. I don't know if you could see that. So that's most likely the spot. So they were in a Sabbath day's journey. And so in the Sabbath, they were limited on how far they could walk. And that's about two-thirds of a mile, roughly, or a kilometer. And so that is the same distance that is recorded as a Sabbath day's walk. So they went to the upper room. And there were the 11 remaining apostles. Of course, Judas was no longer with them. And by the way, you have the capital A apostles. Those were the 12. And today we're going to see Matthias join that band of men. Because Judas obviously is deceased. He's gone. He's out of the picture. And those are the apostles. Then they're also referred to, especially in the early days of the ministry of Jesus, as the disciples, the 12 disciples. So those terms are used interchangeably. And this is, by the way, Mike Garcia's very good question from last week about what's the difference between the apostles and the disciples. So you have the 12 apostles. Then there's also the lowercase apostles, which we could be as well. And it simply means sent ones. That's all it means. It's not an office in the church anymore, I don't believe. But you have the 12 original apostles, then you have lowercase apostles. Then you have disciples. And so sometimes the 12 apostles were also called the disciples, but then you also had many disciples as well. And so at one point there were 500 disciples following Jesus, and maybe there were many more false disciples, people who were following him because they liked his miracles. So those two terms to some degree are used interchangeably. All right. So you have these 12 or 11 men mentioned here. And by the way, these are individuals who are the foundation of the church. Okay. That's what Paul calls them, the foundation of the church. And each one of these men, all of these men, except for John, died a martyr's death. Okay. We have James, brother of John, son of Zebedee. Die in Acts chapter 12 by Herod Agrippa. He was killed by a sword. All right? But all the others, except for, of course, the Apostle John, who died of natural death as an elderly man on the island of Patmos after he wrote the book of Revelation, they all died, according to church tradition, so there might be some inaccuracies, but they all died martyr's death. And none of them ever recanted about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is, to me, it just gives me chills to think that these men, these imperfect individuals, maintain their faithfulness despite tragedies and opposition. Amazing stuff. And so it says here that this group of people, about 120 of them, were in this upper room. And by the way, in most houses in Palestine, the upper room, if it had a second story, that was the big room, because they used the bottom floors for the smaller rooms, and those inner walls created a better foundation for the second story. And so in many cases, that's where the living room or a gathering room was, the second floor or the upper room in many larger Palestinian homes. So you have the apostles as well as a whole bunch of other people in this upper room, and said that they joined together in constant, steadfast, and it's not in the NIV, but it's in the Greek, a unified prayer. That they were praying united in heart as they prayed fervently and constantly. So there were three groups mentioned here that I want you to observe. Of course, you got the apostles, but then there were the women. And it's very likely that those were the half-sisters of Jesus. We don't know that for sure because it doesn't say that. But Jesus had half-brothers and half-sisters. Okay, so Joseph and Mary, after Jesus was born, had a bunch of children. And so Mary gave birth to some girls and some boys. And so the women most likely were his half-sisters. Of course, you also have Mary. And this is, by the way, the last mention of Mary in the New Testament. And Mary is vindicated. You know, everybody knows now that Jesus was someone special. And so the claims of a virgin conception are now very plausible because Jesus defeated the power of sin and death. So if he could do those miracles, well, certainly the virgin birth or the virgin conception was also very plausible and actual. Then you also have brothers. The brothers who were listed, not by name so much, but we learn that in John chapter 7, verse 5, that these guys, they weren't believers. In fact, some of them, they thought that he was out of his mind, if you want to look at Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 31. And so, typical family, you know, the families are the hardest people to reach. I know that from my experience as well. A prophet is not honored in his hometown. And so I guess that's why I'm not in New Jersey anymore. But anyway, you have family members who kind of know you from the beginning. And so they don't really have as much respect maybe as other people do in some cases, especially when you make very big claims about yourself. And Jesus, of course, claimed and is Lord. And so his brothers and possibly his sisters are at the very least skeptical of who he identified as. And so you have women, Mary, and brothers. And so now these brothers were there. And so they were new believers. They were probably only believers for about, 40 days at this point? Because that's when Jesus ascended? Which is amazing. So you have some people who are believers for at least 3 years, the apostles and so on. A bunch of other people become believers in between the time the apostles became believers, as well as to the time of resurrection and ascension. And then you have Jesus' family kind of coming on board in probably the final days, which is so cool. So you have a mixture of immature as well as mature believers here. And they all met together to pray. Everybody was included. They all got together and prayed. But what did they pray for? It doesn't tell us specifically what they prayed for, but we could probably make a pretty educated guess. Because they were probably asking themselves, and this is the feeling that I want us to have as we study, especially the beginning chapters of Acts, is the dynamic nature of things. That these people had no idea about what was going to happen the next day. I mean, they had some clues because Jesus had told them the Holy Spirit's coming, but everything was up in the air. It's kind of like the way things are right now. But what did these people do? Well, they prayed, and they also studied Scripture. And that's exactly what we need to be focused on right now. I mean, not just reading through Scripture and just checking the box to say we've read it, but we need to be, like, really digesting it and figuring out what this means, and then also applying it and synthesizing it into our lives. So you have these immature as well as very mature believers praying. And what are they praying about? They pray, well, what should we do? Well, Jesus gave us some of the pieces of the puzzle. I mean, I remember him telling us that we need to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. We need to make disciples in all nations. Okay? Make disciples, people who are learners and followers of Jesus, that they're saved, but they're also very much involved in the sanctification process. They're cooperating with God and what God wants to do in their life. And so we're going to make disciples. So we're to go and we're baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they're going to make a public profession of their faith in front of people who want to do harm to them. And they're going to publicly proclaim the name of Christ. So our faith is not just a private faith, it's also a public faith. It's both private and public. So we're told to go baptize and teach them everything I have commanded them to do. Okay? That they obey everything that I have commanded them to do. So go baptize and teach. Those are the three participles there in the Great Commission, which is found in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. And so Jesus can say all this because all authority has been given to him from above. The Father gave him the authority to do this, to issue this command to the disciples. But that's the big strategy. But how do we do it? Well, Jesus gave them some geographic boundaries. Well, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, but yet there's still a lot of missing blanks, and so they still are unsure about what to do. That's probably what they're praying about. God, where should we go first in Jerusalem? Who should be the first ones to penetrate into Judea, and then Samaria, and then somewhere else? How are we going to do it? What organization are we going to have? What resources are at our disposal? They're probably asking all these questions, and so they're also praying about all these things. And so it starts with having good leaders. And that's exactly, I believe, in my opinion, doesn't say it overtly, but I believe that that is one of the things that they prayed about, leadership. And they were a little short on their leadership standards. They were missing a guy. They needed to have 12. But they didn't have 12. But look what it says in verses 15 through 18. He says, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. And then verse 18. It's in parentheses. It's kind of like a thought that Luke inserted. He said, with the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field where he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Alkeldama, the field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms. We'll get to that in a minute. So Peter shows his leadership, so he gets up, and so he announces what should be done there in verse 15. And Luke recorded that there are about 120 believers here now, and just compare that to how many people lived in Palestine. There are 4 million Jews that lived in Palestine at this time. So they were a very small minority. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 that one of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, he appeared to 500 people. That was probably in Galilee. So to the north, where Jesus had spent a lot of time in ministry, and people were very receptive there as well, there were probably more believers. But there in Jerusalem, there were about 120 believers. Not too many, but things were just getting started. And so the Holy Spirit spoke about Judas, evidently, about 1,000 years before through David in the Psalms. And we'll see that in verse 20. There's two references there to the Psalms. But getting back to Judas, so Luke here, and this was, I think, Roman Guthrie's question, Luke reports Judas falling and his body bursting open, all right? And Matthew reports that Judas hanged himself. So which one is it? In fact, this is one of the seeming contradictions of the New Testament, but it is, I think it's pretty easily reconciled because both of these individuals, these witnesses, were recording a different aspect or a different time aspect of the death of Judas. And so I'm going to read from Tom Constable. Let's read directly what he wrote. He said, "This account of Judas's death differs from Matthew's, who wrote that Judas hanged himself, Matthew 27, verse 5. Undoubtedly, both accounts are true. Perhaps Judas hanged himself in the process, also fell, literally flat on his face, and tore open his abdomen. Perhaps the rope or branch with which he hanged himself broke, or perhaps when others cut his corpse down, it fell and broke open, as Luke described." And did a little research in terms of the decomposition of a body, and especially a body, of course, not embalmed, which they didn't do in those days, at least the Jews didn't. And so the fluids still remain there, and they all gather, especially in the larger organs of the lower abdomen. And so it's very plausible that the body, concentrating all the fluids, burst open. And that's what happens. In fact, one of the places I checked on said that sometimes coffins can explode because the body decomposes and it creates so many different gases that it's good to leave some room for the air to escape from a casket and not to seal it too tightly. Pretty morbid stuff, I know, but anyway, that's just the fact of the matter. And those two accounts of Judas's death are both accurate because they are in Scripture, but Matthew and Luke are just recording different points of time. And so they needed 12 apostles. And so I believe this is one of the things that they were praying about, one of the things that they didn't know what to do. And so Peter, taking the leadership reins, at least temporarily here, and he was probably one of the more dominant individuals, very impetuous as well, but yet he did some good work here. And so they needed the 12 apostles. And one of the reasons is because in Matthew 19:28, they needed 12 apostles who would sit on the 12 thrones in the Messianic kingdom, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Because at this point, they didn't know how long it would be until the kingdom was reestablished, until Jesus did return. It could happen right away. So they needed to have 12 qualified men who could sit on those 12 thrones in the Messianic kingdom in order to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So they needed 12 individuals. And so Judas's death... Now, his death is not the thing that disqualified him to be a disciple, but the reason why he was disqualified wasn't because he was dead. It was because he defected. It was because he was disloyal, choosing all D words, you know. And so that's the reason why he needed to be replaced. But getting back to Matthew 19, verse 28, look what it says there. This is the Lord talking, and he says, "I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." So you have there this necessity, and Jesus had just recently told them this. And so, therefore, it's important that they obey him. And so we need 12 men. We need 12 qualified men in order to fill those thrones at the 1,000-year reign of Christ when the Lord does return. And it might be just around the corner. We don't know. So we need to make sure that we have good men. So Judas's death didn't disqualify him, but rather... his defection and his disloyalty is what disqualified him. So you have James dying, as I mentioned before, in Acts chapter 12, killed by Herod Agrippa. And he wasn't replaced. And that's okay, because they were all going to eventually die. And so James was a qualified man, and he'd be resurrected to be able to sit on that throne. So that was not a problem. James was qualified, even though he was deceased in a short while. So the believers prayed, but as Peter alluded to in verse 16, Scripture spoke. The Holy Spirit had spoken to them. So get this, they were praying, right? They were praying, but they also had guidance from Scripture. And so now we're allowing the Old Testament to chime into their situation there in the upper room in Jerusalem, around 33 AD. And so there are two verses that Peter quotes, and the first one, they're both in verse 20, and the first one is from Psalm 69, verse 25, and it says, "May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it." And this is part of a psalm, an imprecatory psalm, where David is praying against his enemies, but it has double application here, because what Peter does is he applies it in singular form to Judas. Now, when it was written in the Hebrew in Psalm 69, it was in plural form, and David was referring to his enemies. But here, Peter takes it and in singular form. It's okay for him to do, because he's still writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Actually, Luke is. And so you have it in singular form, and the place of Judas's habitation, who is a traitor, should not be replaced. So somebody like him, a traitor, should not be replaced. But then the very next verse from Psalm 109, verse 8, says that may another take his place of leadership. Because Judas was a leader. He just was not a good leader. He was a leader who was not qualified. He was a snake in the grass. He was one who would betray our Lord. And so, therefore, someone should take his place of leadership. And so the first point that I would like to make here summarizes all believers must use Scripture and prayer to determine God's will. And so they would have full leadership. So they had prayed a ton about it. They prayed in unity, fervent prayer. They really cared about this. But then they also looked to Scripture. They did both. They prayed in unity and fervency, and then they also looked at Scripture. And they dared ask the question, what does the Bible say about this? Wow, I wish I heard that question asked a lot more than I hear it. Okay, what does the Bible say about this? The Bible does speak to a lot of topics. It doesn't tell us what to do in every situation, granted, because in some cases I think God just wants us to use our wisdom, and he wants us to walk by faith. That's what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. So we're not going to get the answer from on high for everything in life, but many things we can. For example, God gives us information on how to handle our finances, how to handle conflict, how to handle communication, how to handle time, how to handle big questions like who to marry, at least who not to marry. He wants us to have information on how we are to serve others. There are a lot of topics that the Bible reveals God's will on. But then there are many specific cases where we have to walk by faith and not by sight. We don't have the answers. So God gives us a lot of flexibility on many things. But I think also we have to be really responsible with this blessing of flexibility. We have to be responsible and seek his revealed will if there is something in Scripture that deals with our situation. We have to go by what Scripture says. And that's exactly what they're doing here in Acts chapter 1, that they're taking these prophecies that Peter is applying to this situation, and that they know that they need to replace this open slot. And Peter actually says it is necessary. Therefore, it is necessary, he says in verse 21. That's how confident he is of this. It's because it's in Scripture, and they also have unity on it, but he's leading them. And so therefore, it is necessary, and this is really a good reflection of what's in the Greek there. It's a very strong statement. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus, this is verse 21, by the way, the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so, continuing on, I'll just finish out the chapter in verse 23. It says, so they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they drew lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. And so there were two requirements for an apostle in this case to fill this empty slot to get a round number of 12. The first requirement is that they had to spend time in ministry. In fact, Peter says they had to be with us from the very beginning, really. He had to be with us from the beginning of our Lord's ministry. And then secondly, he had to witness the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he was a testifier of this miracle where Jesus defeated the power of death, one of our greatest enemies. And so we need somebody who can testify to that fact, because he's going to do a lot of traveling. He's going to go far and wide, and he needs to be able to say, I saw it with my own two eyes, and I testify to that fact. And again, these 11 men, and now 12 with Matthias, they never recanted. Amazing, amazing fact. They went to their deaths believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what they did was they picked two nominees, and they prayed again, and they said, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry. And so they prayed, recognizing God's sovereignty and his rule in their lives. They wanted him to choose the right person, the right man, for this open slot. I think verse 25, in my view, as well as most of the commentators that I read in studying for this today, believe that that's an allusion to hell, verse 25. Judas left to go where he belongs, and so most likely, I'm probably going to get that question, most likely I think Judas was not a believer. He was not saved, and definitely wasn't a true disciple, and I don't believe he was a true believer either. And so they drew lots, and it's probably an allusion there to Proverbs 16:33. If you want to look in your Bibles, it says there in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so this is the mechanism that they used to choose this final apostle, and the lot fell to Matthias. And so the principle that I would like us to take from this is that only qualified men should be considered for church leadership, but the process of selection is arbitrary. So you see, you have a biblical principle, a timeless principle, and you see it confirmed again in Timothy and Titus, that there are standards for elders, pastors, for leaders in the church, for deacons in the church, that they have to fulfill these particular requirements, these character requirements. And the emphasis is more on character, not so much on skill. They should be able to teach, but the emphasis is more so on character, because you can always learn skills, but it's really hard once you're an adult to change your character. It's not impossible, but we want men whose character is well established, and their skill can always be added on later. And so the thing about both of these men, these two nominees, is that they were both qualified. So either man would have fit the bill, but yet they put it before the Lord, and they picked the Lord, according to their understanding, picked Matthias. And I think that he was a good choice, because he maintained his loyalty. He wasn't a showboat or anything. You don't hear a lot about him, but yet he was confirmed. And also, Luke, even though Luke was closer to Paul, of course, later on in the book of Acts, Paul on the road to Damascus would encounter the resurrected Christ. And so some people say, well, really, Paul was the 12th apostle. But I stick with Matthias. I think Matthias was the legit 12th apostle. And one reason is because Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, even though he was closer to Paul, in chapter 2, verse 14, which we'll get into next week, it says, then Peter stood up with the 11. So he, of course, you got Peter plus the 11, and one of the 11 is Matthias. And so even Luke, being closer to Paul, recorded, of course, this was in when Peter spoke, but Luke was writing here, and so he includes Matthias in that number. And so the principle is that only qualified men should be considered for church leadership, but the process is arbitrary. So you have a consistent truth here, a principle that goes through the book of Acts, but also into the epistles and even to the present day church. So you have that taking place. That's not transitional. That's standard. That's bedrock. That's foundational. But the thing that is just descriptive is the method that they used. The method wasn't really that important. We see all through Scripture different methods of sometimes leaders are selected. Sometimes leaders are elected, or at least there's a consensus, like the original deacons. There was some consensus there. I don't know if there was an official vote tally, but yet there was definitely a consensus of the people, and so and the apostles as well. So you have different methods being used to select leaders. So the selection process is not prescriptive. That is only descriptive. That's transitional. That can change. You can use different methods, but the men you select, or at least the nominees, or the person being put up for a vote, has to be qualified, and that doesn't change. That's standard. That is timeless. And so, anyway, that's pretty much all I had to share about this. I hope you found it useful. And so what we're going to do is Travis is going to come up here in a second and lead us in another song. And then I'm going to look at, I noticed while I was talking, my phone was kind of chiming. And so I know I do have some more questions. And so we'll see if those are ones that we can figure out an answer to. And if I don't have the answer to it, I'll answer it next week. If I do have the answer, I'll address it here after this song.